And Father, in this new year, we give you thanks. We give you thanks because, as we sang today, God, this is the day that the Lord has made. God, would you help us to rejoice and be glad in it? God, even if we have the tendency to complain about the rain and being wet, God, we nonetheless thank you for bringing the rain. God, we are thankful that you control the weather. We are thankful, Lord, that the sun rises and the stars come out and the clouds come all at your command. God, there's nothing in all of creation that stands apart from your authority. And we're thankful, Lord, that you use all things to work according to your purposes for our good and your glory. So, Father, we're thankful this new year that you have sustained us, that we have, through the night, you preserved our faith so we woke up still believing. We have breath in our lungs and blood coursing through our veins because of you. And so we give you thanks this day. And God, now as we come to your word, as we just finish singing, God, would you speak? We beg of you. God, as we come to you, we ask that you would shape and fashion us in your likeness. God, show us who you are and then cause us to become like that. God, would you shine the light of Christ in our own hearts that we would see and behold your glory and be satisfied by it? God, would you teach us today the meaning of humility and the importance of obedience? God, would you cause within us our faith to rise? God, would you help us by the words in the scriptures which have power and can never fail? God, would indeed their truth prevail over any unbelief in our hearts? And so we beg of you now, speak. Renew our minds and hearts, God. Cause us to fall more in love with you for what you reveal to us through your word now. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, church, and happy new year. The joke I did at the first service didn't really land, so I'm going to try it again because you are more sophisticated than they. Just kidding. I don't know if you were, you may not remember this. If you haven't been to our in our church for a while, you definitely don't. But in 2021, the first sermon I gave in 2021, I said, you know, we don't know if 2021 is going to be worse than 2020. We just don't know. And it was like dead quiet. People were like, oh, no. No, it's got to be better. So we don't know what this year has in store, but it's got to be better than 2020. All right. See, okay. All right. So we'll just move on. I'm glad that you all are here. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Golden Hills, and this is a new year. And with a new year means we're going to keep going through 1 Peter starting next week. But today we'll do a different thing, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 112. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, open up to the book of Psalms and find your way to the 112th Psalm. And today's scripture reading was the 111th Psalm. And what's amazing about these two Psalms is Psalm 111 is all about God's righteousness and about how he is merciful and gracious and how he is awesome and holy and to be praised. And then in Psalm 112, the focus is on people being righteous like God is righteous. So what you have is Psalm 111 saying, this is who God is. He's righteous. He is holy. He is all of these things. And now Psalm 112 says, so be like that. And it's a really cool way that the Psalms fit together. They're kind of a counterpart one of another. And I particularly chose this Psalm because every new year begins the new kind of thoughts of possibilities and whatnot. And at the end of 2025, a lot of people were reflecting on this last year and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know about you, but for me, I saw many, many publications. And I saw many, many websites and many different things that talked about, kind of recapping 2025. And they're like, here are the, 10 best news stories of 2025. Or here's the 15 things that happened that you should not forget. which if they're so big and unforgettable, why do I need to be reminded? But anyways, but then there's those other things of this is the word of the year, and this was the biggest thing of the year, and the, I don't know, like the trend of the year. And I started to look at all these things and again was thinking, whoa, one of the biggest news things of the year in 2025 was something I forgot that even happened in 2025. Who knew? And there's things like this person died and their legacy will live on forever because they changed the face and fabric of this and that. And I was like, oh yeah, they died. I forgot. It's one of those weird things. Like we just kind of move on. But what if the way in which you live and the impact that your life has actually is unforgettable, like truly unforgettable? It's part of what I see in Psalm 112 is this kind of perpetual, unforgettable, enduring righteousness for this particular person who fears the Lord. One of the things I noticed in Christian subcultures in 2025 and maybe into the year before is that one of the most published topics, I guess you could say, published themes like in books and articles and that kind of stuff is the topic of discipline or spiritual disciplines or habits or more poetically it's being called rhythms. So do you have a good work-rest rhythm? You know, that kind of stuff. I'm like, I don't know. I don't even know what that means. I don't have regular rhythm, let alone work, family rhythm or whatever. But I find it interesting that in Christian subcultures, like these books are everywhere. You can find them everywhere. It's like, here's, you know, spiritual disciplines. Here's these things you can do. Here's habits and here's this and here's that. And you're like, oh, okay. But I also noticed that men and women talk about things like discipline and habits and rhythms very differently. In just conversations with people I've had over the last year, it's been really interesting because the men that talk about discipline, they're like, yeah, I need to be more disciplined. I need to get more structure. And it kind of is in the vein of what's called stoicism. It's a philosophy of kind of being disimpassioned, which is you're not overwhelmed by your passions. You're just kind of focused on your mission and you just keep plodding forward. No complaining, just do what needs to be done. And then women talk about discipline in a very different way. They're not talking about just rigid discipline. Who cares about your emotions? Don't complain. Instead, women often talk in the vein of empowerment, and they use these two words all the time. I rarely ever had a conversation with a woman that didn't involve these two words, vulnerability and resilience. It's wild. Men never use those words. It's wild. But women would tend to be like, hey, I want to emphasize vulnerability. I want to be resilient. I want to overcome. And how they do that is through disciplines and habits and rhythms. And then on the back of this book jacket, and I can't remember which book it was, and I apologize, but I read this little blurb. By being more disciplined with your daily habits and producing a healthy rhythm in life, you will be happier, more productive, and will smash your goals. And I thought, oh, spiritual disciplines for Christians has become nothing more than self-help. That's a problem. It's a problem. One of the reasons why it's a problem is because if your disciplines or spiritual disciplines or rhythms or habits or whatever is in order to become more productive, the goal is you. But if your spiritual disciplines is to get God, changes everything. Now, the reason I bring this up is because there's a verse in Colossians 2 which stands out to me. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, like if you are in Christ, you've died to the ways that the world works, he asks this rather provocative question. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Referring to things that all perish as they are used. And then he says that they're according to human precepts and teachings. Like if you died to the ways of the world, why do you still subscribe to the ways of the world? The ways of the world are just according to human precepts and teachings. Look, they indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They seem like they're super helpful. They seem like they're going to lead to productivity and happiness and all the rest. They have an appearance of wisdom. They're promoting self-made religion, all about yourself, asceticism, that's just severity to the body, strict discipline. But here's the reality. These regulations are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, all of us long to do things which we ought not to do, which are contrary to God's law. We indulge in those desires, and many of us want to stop that. I want to stop disappointing God and disobeying Him. I want to end that, but you know what won't stop you? Man-made human precepts and teachings, these regulations, they just won't do it. Things like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, or these little life hacks that you find on TikTok. It won't do it. They won't stop the indulgence of the flesh. They have the appearance of wisdom, but they actually have no power. So what we need as human beings to be transformed is not just like things to do, but we need the power to do what is right. We need power. And we need power that is shaped by true godly wisdom, not pseudo-wisdom, but true wisdom. So my question is, where do we find such wisdom? Where do we find such power? Where do we find such knowledge so that we can actually put an end to the indulgences that we have of sin in the flesh? And my answer is, we find it in the fear of the Lord. And that's what we're going to be looking at in Psalm 112, where we see this righteous man, this upright man, this man who fears the Lord, how he is steady, firm, and unafraid because he has wisdom and knowledge that comes from the fear of the Lord. Here's what we read, Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. You see this kind of opposites that are happening. There's the perishing of the wicked, but you see the permanence of the righteous. You see the righteous who will be remembered forever. You see the righteousness that will endure forever. So you have this fleeting side of wickedness, and you have this permanent side of righteousness. And if you notice, it begins with praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And if you recall what I said earlier, Psalm 111 is all about the Lord. And it ends with his praise endures forever. And so in Psalm 111, you have this picture of who God is, and he's worthy of endless praise. And then Psalm 112 is, okay, now you, as God's people, you should live like God, but it begins with praising God. God has to be the first and foremost. He needs to be the center. He needs to be the focus. Praise the Lord. And then we get this. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandment. Psalm 111 and 112, primarily 112, is a wisdom psalm. What I mean by that is the Bible is full of different kinds of genres of literature. So there's like history in here. There's wisdom literature, prophecy, things like that. Wisdom literature in the Bible has a particular way of kind of communicating reality and truth. Wisdom literature always wants you to imagine something very, very concrete, something very, very real. It doesn't want you to just kind of think, you know, just theoretically, conceptually, but concrete. And so when it begins with, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments," it's not excluding women as though women can't fear the Lord, but instead it's like, I want you to imagine a particular man. Just put that in your imagination. I want you to imagine a particular man, and this particular man fears the Lord and delights in God's commandments. Just imagine that man. What's he look like? What are his mannerisms? How does he carry himself? I want you to think about that. So that's how wisdom literature works. So I want you to imagine there is a man, and this man is blessed. And this man is blessed because he fears the Lord and greatly delights in God's commandments. Now, what's interesting is in Psalm 111, verse 10, we see the fear of the Lord mentioned again. It actually says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who have it," or all who practice it, that is wisdom, "have a good understanding." So I want you to think about this. The beginning of wisdom, to have wisdom, begins with fearing the Lord. And if you fear the Lord, you're blessed. I should get some fear of the Lord. Because in fearing the Lord, there's wisdom and there's blessing. That sounds good. But what is the fear of the Lord? And that is a question that I have to answer. Because in our culture, man, it's hard to talk about the fear of the Lord in Christian subculture because people are just confused by it. Christianity over the last, decade or so has branded itself for one reason or another as being the religion of faith over fear. And so it's really, really, by the way, I ruin people's like experiences by pointing these things out, but listen to the popular Christian music on the radio and make note of how often the theme of overcoming fear is included. I did this one time for an entire week, and about 70% of all the songs have overcoming fear as their theme. And so Christianity, for whatever reason, because most people get their theology, unfortunately, from radio, and so they're like, oh, Christianity is all about expelling fear. And so when you see something, fear the Lord, you're like, what? I thought we're supposed to get rid of fear. And now you're talking about be fearful? How does this work? How does it work? I thought love casts out fear. I thought there is no fear in love. Well, you're wrong. Let me show you. We'll start in Exodus 20. If you remember, God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. He's on a mountain, and there's thundering and lightning, and there's smoke and fire, and people are like, ah, and they're having a moment. It's very intense. And here's what Moses says to the people. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. I want you to put, do not fear. And they're like, okay, all right. And there's a reason why you shouldn't fear, because God has come to test you. All right, I won't fear. God's just testing us. Yes, because God has a purpose behind you being tested. It's so that you would fear him. Wait, what? Didn't you just say don't fear? Yes. And that's so that we can fear him? Yes. How does that work? It seems as if in Exodus 20:20, there's two kinds of fear. There's a bad kind of fear that you shouldn't do, and there's a good kind of fear that is actually endorsed. What's the difference? What are these two kinds of fear? And if you notice, the good kind of fear, the fear of God that is before you, has a purpose, and that is to help you not sin. When you have a proper fear of the Lord, it affects the way you live. So what are the two fears? One seems to be good, one seems to be bad, and let's start with the good kind. We see it in Jeremiah 33. I love this. God promises in the new covenant that I will cleanse his people, them, from all of their guilt, of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. God makes this amazing promise. I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. And this city, Jerusalem, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. And so just paint this picture. God is promising these wicked people who have rebelled against him, I will forgive you of your rebellion. I will cleanse you of your sin. And it will be such a good experience for you that you will be called joyous and you will be glorious and you will be people of praise. It's going to be astounding what happens to you. And then watch this. And they shall fear and tremble. Whoa. Why? Because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. You see, when you read a verse like this, this throws you off. Because most of us have been inundated with a Christian subculture that tells you all fear is bad, and yet when you see this, God is going to treat you so well. His goodness will be showered over you. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you. You will have joy. You will glory and praise in God. You will be filled with fear. What? Yes. You will fear and tremble because of all the good that God does for you. Brothers and sisters, you know that kind of fear. You know what it's like to tremble because you're overwhelmed with goodness. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but there used to be TV shows back in the day, the reality TV shows where they would like make over people's homes, or they would, like redo people's cars and, just send people on vacations, just all this kind of stuff. People would win things or they would experience things, and when they reveal it, like Fixer Upper, Joanna Gaines, Chip Gaines, move the thing, and people are like, and they cover their face and they start crying. And then what's really interesting is many of them begin, their voice quivers, and you can see their hands shake. Why? It's because they're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with the goodness of what they are seeing or receiving or experiencing. And in that moment of being overwhelmed with the goodness of the situation, they are trembling. They are fearing. That's how the Bible describes this kind of good fear, is it's a kind of sensation of being overwhelmed with the goodness, the love, the mercy, the kindness, the grace of God, to the point that you tremble. I love this Proverb 28. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. There's blessing in the one who fears the Lord, who is trembling and overwhelmed with the goodness of God. There's great blessing in this, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. You see, what's happening here in Proverbs 28 is a description that the fear of the Lord actually affects the way you live. You see, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but the one who hardens his heart, who does not fear the Lord, man, they fall into calamity. Their life is a mess. What overwhelms you, what you treasure, what you delight in, will shape the way you live. And if God is not uppermost in that, calamity awaits you. Theologian Michael Reeves, he describes these two kind of fears that the Bible describes. There's a right kind of fear and what he calls a sinful fear. God forbids the sinful kind of fear in Scripture. It's the kind of fear that a person has. They actually dread God. They retreat from God. They're afraid of God. And so if you remember the people at Mount Sinai, they're like, no. And Moses says, do not fear. No. That's not the kind of fear you need. That's bad fear. That's when you encounter the holiness of God and you recognize your own sinfulness and you recognize, uh-oh. And instead of going to God for the forgiveness you need, you run away from Him in justification of your own sin because you love it. And so the holiness of God causes within you a dreadfulness. You are fearful of His holiness. A right kind of fear, according to Reeves, is different because it involves love and joy. And so what happens is when you have a proper fear of the Lord, a right fear of the Lord, you recognize His holiness and your need for forgiveness, but you also see His goodness in forgiving you of the sin. And you experience the joy of having your sin forgiven. Here's what Reeve writes in his book, What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? He says, the one who rightly fears the Lord is not merely one who grudgingly attempts the outward action of keeping the Lord's commandments. The one who truly fears the Lord greatly delights in God's commandments. In other words, fear runs deeper than behavior. It drives behavior. Sinful fear hates God and therefore acts sinfully. Right fear loves God and therefore has a sincere longing to be like Him, to be like Him. So there's two kinds of fears. I'm unholy, God is holy, and that terrifies me. I must run. I must flee. I must get away from that. Another kind of fear is, I am sinful. God is holy, and He has provided my forgiveness. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And He cleanses you, He forgives you, and He draws you near Him. Go to verse 1, Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, that is, who draws near to the Lord, who knows the Lord's goodness, who has experienced the goodness of the Lord. And then look at this other description, who greatly delights in His commandments. Who greatly delights in His commandments. You remember, the fear of the Lord drives behavior. And if you fear the Lord in a bad way, sinful way, you'll run away from God, which means you will find God's commandments distasteful. You won't want to do anything remotely close to obedience. But if you have a right fear of the Lord, you will delight in God's commandments. Oh, it's my joy to obey Him. I enjoy this. His commandments are not burdensome. Now, I want you to think about the person who's just received a new house. Here's your new house. Oh, this is amazing. And then they look at Chip and Joanna Gaines and they're like, get out of the way. Ugh. Whoa, you are a bunch of ungrateful people. You see the behavior in response to the experience of God is a big determiner of a lot of things. God has been gracious to me, and in return I will sin. You don't love God. God has been gracious to me, and in return I joyfully obey Him. Oh, you love God. So the fear of the Lord, there's blessing. The fear of the Lord, as we saw in Psalm 110, or 111 verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom. And the one who fears the Lord greatly delights in His commandments because the one who fears the Lord wants to obey God. Which, I'll just say it plainly, if you don't fear the Lord, you won't obey Him. Let me put it negatively. If your life is characterized by disobedience, it's because you don't fear the Lord. He's not that valuable to you. You don't find Him praiseworthy. He has not an effect in your life. And the only remedy is stop fooling yourself. Come to that realization, repent, and He will forgive you. But also the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. not just wisdom and blessing, but also knowledge. I love the book of Proverbs. It opens up telling you exactly why the book of Proverbs exists. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. That's the purpose. And you know what? Let the wise hear and increase in their learning. The one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see that? Fools. I don't need the Lord. Okay, that's foolish. So not only is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom, not only is the fear of the Lord pathway to blessing, but also the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, as I go back and I think about, you know, trends and about discipline and about life hacks and about self-help, all of it is kind of the reason why we buy these books and read these articles is because we think in them there's wisdom. We think in them there's knowledge here. But let me ask this question. The knowledge you're getting from these books and the wisdom coming from these books, is it rooted in and beginning from fear of the Lord? A high esteem of God, first and foremost? You see, the one who fears the Lord greatly delights in God's word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of both wisdom and knowledge. And so, as you think about wisdom and knowledge, there's a lot of ways to kind of think about how to think about those two things. Let me say it this way. Knowledge is the idea that you know you should buckle your seatbelt when you drive. Wisdom is when you actually do it. Okay? I heard after the first service, somebody told me this. It was a good one. Knowledge is when you know that tomatoes are fruit. But wisdom is not putting it in fruit salad. I thought that was good. So there's one idea that you know what to do. That's knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how to do it. And here's the reality. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowing what to do. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowing how to do it. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you don't know what to do nor how to do it. You're lost. That is why the man who fears the Lord greatly delights in God's commandments, because through God's commandments, we have both knowledge and wisdom. And so, brothers and sisters, oh, how we need the word of God. How we need the scriptures. Because from God's commandments, we learn what we ought to do to obey God, and we learn how to do it so that God would be pleased. That's why we read in Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And notice the obedience side of it. It affects the way you live, who walks in his ways. If you have a right fear of the Lord, you will seek and desire obedience, because a right fear of the Lord loves the Lord because of his goodness and his kindness, his mercy, his grace, and therefore in response to that receiving of goodness, we want to obey him, and blessed is the person who lives like that. But now we go into the permanence. You know, the man who fears the Lord, the man who greatly delights in the commandments, this man is called a righteous man. And in fact, we read in verse 3 that his righteousness endures forever. And we also read in verse 9 that his righteousness endures forever. So my question is, how in the world does this man's righteousness endure forever? This man who fears the Lord and greatly delights in God's commandments, how is it that his righteousness endures forever? Like, what is the mechanism behind that? Because you also read this in verse 6, that he will be remembered forever. So how does that work? And I see in the text three ways in which the righteous one who fears the Lord will endure both in remembrance and in righteousness. And the first one I see is in verse 2, is that he will have the blessing of a godly legacy. His offspring, it says, will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. In other words, and if you remember, this is a man that you're supposed to concretely think about. You're supposed to imagine this actual man. He's a man who fears the Lord. He delights in God's commandments. And now we see this man has a wife and children. And his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of his offspring will be blessed. But I want you to notice it says the generation of the upright, which means there's kind of a condition here. The children need to be upright like their dad was in order to have the blessing like their dad had. Does that make sense? It's not just like a parents love the Lord, kids by de facto, they just get all the blessing of loving the Lord. Nope. They themselves have to love the Lord. They will be mighty in the land, which means they will be prosperous. God will bless them. And I think there's a word of encouragement for us as parents. You need to wisen up to this reality that as parents, we model for our kids what life should look like. So you can't complain that your teenager is constantly on the phone if you're constantly on the phone. As parents, we have the opportunity to show our kids how they can live wisely according to God's law, and we can paint for them a picture, give them an example. And we can't be surprised if they go off track if we were off track. Let me give you one example. This might hit home a little too close. Let's say parents are like, hey, kids, church is important to us. We're a Christian family. We go to church. But then, anytime there's a game or a meet or a tournament or an opportunity for family time at the cabin, you don't go to church. So 3 out of 4 Sundays, you're at the field, you're at the cabin, you're in the gym. No matter what you say about how important church is, your kids know that you're driving them to the tournament. And when you do that for 35 to 40 weeks of the year, you're teaching your kids church isn't important. And there's no way around that. So we have to be careful what we model. I wish our kids would read the Bible more. Well, do you read your Bible? You see, the righteous who walks in his integrity, that is the righteous person, the man who fears the Lord or the one who seeks to be obedient to God's commands, blessed are his children after him. Why is that? It's because he's leaving for them a godly legacy. He's leaving them an example. This is what it looks like. So a second thing that I see comes in verse 3. It's the blessing of generational wealth. You see this in verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house and his righteousness endures forever. Now the word house here doesn't mean what we think it means typically when we say house. It doesn't mean like, you know, like an actual structure, a physical structure. House or a home is, house is usually like the idea of descendants. It's your family unit, you know, like Jesus came from the house of David. It doesn't mean that he was born in David's home, but it means like he came from the lineage. And so the wealth and the riches are in his house in the sense of there's generational wealth that the man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments builds. And that's one way that his righteousness endures forever. Now I have to stop here and say, remember that we're talking about wisdom literature. It talks about riches and it talks about poverty. It talks about, you know, wisdom and foolishness. When it talks about riches, don't think about how we think about it today. Wealth and riches in this day was a subsistence agricultural kind of wealth. What that means is you have a functioning farm, you have healthy herds, you have a home that you can dwell in without getting sick. You have something that you can pass on to the next generation. so they can make a life for themselves. Don't think of it like, I have a huge nest egg in my 403B, and that's going to allow us to do our European vacation we've always dreamed of. Or I have this big lump of money that I'm going to give to my kids, and that way they can waste it on travel experiences where they make everything about Instagram and aren't you jealous of where I'm at kind of situation. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about giving the ability to the next generation to make a life for themselves. That could be perhaps, I don't know, modern equivalent, like saving for college fund or, handing over the family business to your kids or something like that, so you can make a life for yourself. Notice that the wealth and riches are in his house in the sense that this man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments is planning ahead, is working hard so that the next generation will have what they need to provide for themselves. I love Proverbs 13, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. You see, a good man doesn't just leave an inheritance to his kids, but to his grandkids. That's how far in advance he's planning and thinking. That's how a considerate man seeks to build generational wealth so that way those who come after him can make a life for themselves. And if you think about it, in order to build this kind of generational wealth, you have to have a good work ethic. You have to be intentional. You can't be lazy. You can't be selfish. So there's a lot of implications here. But it is this sense of the man who fears the Lord, greatly delights in God's commandments, will be a man who builds generational wealth, who's wise and planning and has foresight. And then the third one is he's a man of generosity. There's a blessing of generosity. We see this in verse 9. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So if you think about it, this righteous man who fears the Lord, delights immensely in God's commandments, the way in which his kind of righteousness endures is through the legacy of his children. It is through how he builds generational wealth and through, thirdly, the impact he has on others by way of generosity. And then you also look in verse 4 and 5, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. Remember, upright and righteous kind of go together. The upright is gracious, merciful, righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. And so there's an indelible kind of, there's a way in which the righteous man lives that is unmistakable. He's gracious and merciful. He's righteous, generous. He lends. He conducts himself with justice. And if you notice, these are all characteristics of God. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is righteous. God is just. God is generous. So the man of righteousness, the upright man, is following God's example, his pattern. And so the righteous man is gracious in the sense that he gives more than what somebody deserves. We don't live in a world like that. We're like, they don't deserve my respect. Well, it doesn't matter what they deserve. Give it. Be gracious. Mercy in the sense that you overlook an offense. Oh, I'm never going to forget that. Well, don't do that. Be merciful. Righteous in the sense that you seek to obey God's commands. Generous in the sense that you are giving and meeting people's needs without expecting anything in return, going the extra mile. To be a man of justice means you're not partial to either the poor or the rich. You're committed to truth and goodness. And when you go to verse 9, it has this weird phrase, his horn is exalted in honor. That phrase, his horn, elsewhere in the Bible, it refers to strength. God is said to have a horn. You know, God doesn't have a horn, but it just refers to his strength. And what's amazing is this man's strength is exalted in honor. Like people respect him and honor him because he is a hardworking, strong, generous, gracious, merciful, just man, all because he fears the Lord and greatly delights in God's commandments. Now, there's this imprint that this kind of life has on the people around him, but also there's a way about his life that I think is important for us to highlight and see. There's a mark of righteousness. We see it in verse 6 through 8. The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. I love this idea of the immovability of the righteous. Because we live in a topsy-turvy world. Sometimes, especially younger people, are confiding in me and some of our pastors that they just don't know where to turn or who to turn to or what to do, because everything is like, just do you. And there's no heritage, there's no anchoring, there's no rootedness. It's just a free-for-all. And people are having a hard time with that. They want rootedness. They want stability. And it says the righteous man will never be moved. Now, I love this because it comes on the heels of verse 5, which talks about how the righteous man conducts his affairs with justice. That is, he's not partial either to the rich or the poor. He is committed to truth and goodness and justice. And so what I think it means, because it begins with the word for, is kind of in response to him conducting himself with justice, he's never moved, which is to say he is not easily manipulated. He is not swayed by the opinions of men. He is not somebody who is like hot and cold, and you never know what you're going to get. He is immovable, committed to truth, committed to goodness, and you can trust it. He's trustworthy. He knows who he is, and he knows what he's about. He's consistent. Verse 7. We see that the righteous are not only immovable, but we see that the righteous are unafraid. Verse 7, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Verse 8, his heart is steady. He will not be afraid. And so one other mark of the righteous is that they are unafraid. Now, I want to be sure about that you're hearing me correctly when we see verse 7, he's not afraid of bad news. I am not saying that if you are righteous, you will never have bad news. Not saying that. Because sometimes people think that, man, if I just do good enough and I just do what God asked me to do, then you put good in, you get good out. No, that's karma, not Christianity. It's a satanic way of thinking. It is not biblical. Because the most righteous man who ever lived, his name is Jesus, and something terrible happened to him. Likewise, if you're going to live like Jesus lived and you're going to try to be like Jesus, righteous in all that you do, you can't expect bad things to happen to you. Because of verse 10, when the wicked man sees the righteous, he is angry, gnashes his teeth. That's the world we live in. Hates God and all who stand for him. But if you are righteous, it says this, the righteous is not afraid of bad news. It doesn't mean there isn't bad news. It just means when the bad news comes, you're not afraid of it. You can handle it. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what 2026 has in store for you, but I guarantee you in the next 320-some-odd days, I can't do the math quick enough, 360-something days. You are going to hear bad news, either about yourself or a loved one. You're going to hear it. But the question is, does it keep you up at night, that possibility? You see, for the righteous, he's not afraid of bad news. Why not? Keep reading in this verse. His heart is firm. Why is his heart firm? Because he trusts in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. Not only that, but you see verse 8, his heart is steady. He will not be afraid. I love this concept, is the righteous one is not afraid. And the reason he's not afraid is because he trusts in the Lord. And when you trust in the Lord, your heart, the deep part of who you are, is both firm and steady. The man who fears the Lord, greatly delights in God's commandments, is a righteous man. His fear of the Lord drives him to joyful obedience in God. He's a man of strong work ethic and virtuous behavior. He has diligence and strength, something that is honored by others. The wicked despise this man. They hate him. And that's because the wicked are everything that the righteous isn't. You see, the wicked, they want shortcuts. They don't want the hard work. They want life hacks. They're entitled. They're lazy. They're selfish. And if you don't believe me, go read the book of Proverbs, because that is the course of the wicked and the fools. They do not delight in God's commands. And because of all of that, they wither under life's pressures, but not so the righteous. Why is that? Because the righteous are steady, the righteous are firm, the righteous are unafraid, because they trust in the Lord. Those who fear the Lord have tasted the goodness of God. And in tasting the goodness of God, they desire God all the more. And they know that through obedience, I draw nearer to the God whom I've tasted and I've seen He's good. And they delight to obey His commands because they know at that end of obedience is more of God who satisfies. And the satisfaction of God swells up and springs out of us in joy. And so the obedience and the joy and the seeking of God self-reinforces one another, and we continue to pursue Him, overwhelmed by His grace and mercy and love. And therefore, when the bad news comes, we know, well, God is good. And if He's allowing this in my life, there's a reason, good reason why. It's for my good. It's for His glory. I trust Him. I'm not afraid of this. God is good. That's amazing. When you are filled with wonder and awe in who God is, you are drawn to Him in joyful amazement. And that is what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, knowing what to do, and wisdom, knowing how to do it. And all those who practice this wisdom have good understanding in this life. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is sufficient. It will tell you what you need to know and how to do it. It will lead you to God Himself, in whose presence there is infinite joy. But we must develop and cultivate a fear of the Lord. But a fear of the Lord can only come as we delight in God's commandments. And the delighting in God's commandments is only going to happen when we know this God and experience Him. Now, as we turn to our attention to the Lord's Supper, there is something that we as Christians do celebrate this new year. You see, many of us, we hear a message like this. There's probably a few reactions you could have. One is you could be just kind of overwhelmed, like, man, that's too much. That's too much expected of me. I know I'm going to fail. And you can be discouraged because you think you can't match up. You don't have what it takes. And here I have good news for you. You don't have what it takes. You are going to fail. But the other reaction is this, is that I have a God who, when I fail, He forgives me. And so I can press on in endurance and obedience, and I can offer to the Lord whatever I have with the understanding and hope and prayer that whatever I have, God would increase my capacity for greater obedience and greater joy. But remember, a steady and firm and unafraid posture, it comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. It's not about behavior modification. No matter how frequently you practice certain spiritual disciplines, if it does not come from a renewed heart, it has no value. If all you want is greater productivity and you don't want God, it won't be valuable. You can't stop the indulgence of the flesh. You will remain wicked because you need a new heart. But disciplines don't have the power to give you a new heart. The only thing that has that kind of power is the gospel. That's why Paul said, if you remember this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Look, there is power. You need to know what to do, knowledge. You need to know how to do it, it's wisdom. But you need the power and energy to actually implement it, and that comes from the gospel. The power of God saves. The power of God sanctifies. The power of God is breathed into you by faith, by the Holy Spirit, so you can do what you're commanded to do. But the way in which this comes about is because of Jesus. And this is where the beauty of communion comes together, brothers and sisters. It's because of God. And this is the important thing I want you to understand is no amount of personal effort is actually going to change the human heart. It's not about behavior modification. It needs to be a heart renovation that only God does. And it's because of God that you are in Christ. If you believe, it's because God caused it. It's amazing. And this Jesus, who we believe in, becomes to us, watch this, wisdom from God. So the very wisdom that we need to not only know what to do, but how to do it, it comes from Jesus. But not only that, Jesus is our righteousness, which means the righteous man who endures forever, the righteous man who will not be forgotten, the righteous man who is not afraid of bad news, is the one who's in Christ and understands, my Jesus, he's Lord. I'm not afraid. What can man do to me? If he's for me, who's against me? And so you have this kind of bold, audacious attitude to the world in the sense of, okay, God is God and you're not. And I'm okay with that. And you're just confident. Not only that, but Jesus is our sanctification. He is the one who causes us to become more and more holy. Jesus is our redemption. That is to say, he is the one who redeems us, restores us, renews us from the inside out. Notice this, God is the cause of it all. Jesus is the one who makes it all possible by being your wisdom, being your righteousness, being your sanctification, being your redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, there's no grounds for us to say, aren't I amazing? Nope. Isn't God amazing? And so, brothers and sisters, the beginning of Psalm 112 says this, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Why Psalm 111? Because verse 4, he's gracious and merciful. Because verse 5, he is generous. Because verse 7, he is just and faithful and trustworthy. Verse 8, because he is faithful and upright. Verse 9, because he is our Redeemer. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus into this world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And because of faith in Jesus, we can be a people who are steady and firm and unafraid. And I pray, Lord, that as we come now to this time of the Lord's Supper, as we eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus, God, I pray that you remind us of the deep sacrifice that Jesus made in order to make it possible for us to be men and women who fear the Lord and greatly delight in your commandments. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your radical generosity, for your graciousness, your mercy. God, thank you for the great love with which you have loved us. God, thank you for all that you have done and all that you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.